So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see, he said, wait. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the power, the gift that my father promised. Well, they don't understand. They say, okay, is this the time you're going to restore everything? Is this the time that Israel is going to become the great power again? He just ignores what they ask and he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and then you'll understand what's going on. Jesus then led the disciples out to the Mount of Olives and he's taken up into heaven as they watch. Angels tell them that he's going to return in the same way they saw him go. You saw him go into the air, he's going to return in the air. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You see, in the scriptures today, we find the risen Christ on the day of his ascension giving the disciples to go into the city and wait. Sometimes God tells us we have to wait. That's hard for us. I'm learning to wait. You go and you sit in the chair for your cancer treatment and you sit there for over 3 hours and you watch this little thing drip, drip, drip. Boy, that drips so slow. And you know it's got to get all empty before you go. And you learn to wait. But we don't like to wait. We get restless if we go to a restaurant and it takes more than a few minutes to get our order and prepare our food. We hate standing in line. We're like the soldier who was being discharged as he passed by his sergeant who had given him a particularly hard time. The sergeant said to him, I'll bet when I die you'll be there to dance on my grave. The soldier said, no, sir. Once I'm out of the army, I'm never going to stand in line again. You see, we want things now. The ads tell us that there's no need to wait for things. You can have it now. Just charge it. And consumer debt is at an all-time high. We're impatient. We find it hard to wait for things. You know, before Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, and we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Before he gave them that commission, he said, you have to wait first. You have to wait before you do that. That's what's hard for them. And it's hard for us. Those disciples were full of energy. They were full of excitement. They were ready to do whatever Jesus told them to do. I mean, after all, they'd just been with one who was raised from the dead. Imagine spending time. You saw him die. You saw him put in the grave, and now he's back from the grave, and whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. They were ready to go. They were ready for anything except to wait. But Jesus knew them. He knew they had weaknesses, and that without the Spirit's help, they couldn't accomplish what he wanted them to do. So as he is being taken into heaven, he tells them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. There's something coming that you're going to need. You know, he knew them. He knew those disciples. He remembered back in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked three of them to stay awake and pray with him. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They thought they were ready for what was to come. Jesus will be with you no matter what. But they fell asleep. And Jesus told them in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus knew that even though they wanted to get busy, they wanted to do what he wanted them to do, they needed something first They needed some help first. You know, waiting for God is hard, especially when you're hoping and praying and longing for something. You're waiting for something to happen. But wait's not God saying no. It's not a denial from God. Waiting is when God is strengthening your faith, when He's aligning all the things in His perfect timing and shaping us for what He has planned. Some people think of wait as a defeat, but no, when God says wait, He's not telling you no. Instead, God has perfect timing. He's never early. He's never late. And it takes a little patience and a lot of faith, but it's always worth the wait. You see, we're not to run ahead with our plans. We need to acknowledge the plans that God has for us. In James 4, verse 13, we're told, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." You see, we like to make plans. Say, "Lord, here's what I got planned." But God has a way of changing things. He has His plans. And we need to learn to wait for His plans. You know, when we think of waiting, we think of sitting and doing nothing. But waiting is an active thing. Luke says they went back to Jerusalem and devoted themselves to prayer. And that's hard for many of us. We'd rather take hold of a task on our own and make it work out. We consider being still and praying like doing nothing when we ought to be working. But remember, Jesus was a man of prayer. Even after a long day, and especially then, and before He had a crucial decision to make, Jesus would get up early and go off by Himself to pray. And when the disciples saw what He did and the strength that He got from prayer, they said to Him, "Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" There are some people who just want to repeat that prayer and say, "That's what I should pray." Jesus isn't saying, "Say these words." He's saying, "This is the way you pray. You honor God. You ask for the kingdom to come. You ask for His will to be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. You ask for your daily bread. You ask for forgiveness. And you ask for that you not be led into temptation. You ask for strength to fight against the devil." He's saying those are the things you pray for. He's not saying, "Say these words." I was talking to a person the other day who said, "Well, why don't you say the Lord's Prayer during your service?" Every place I've ever been always said the Lord's Prayer as part of the service. And I had to explain, well, He wasn't saying, "Say these words." They're not magic words. He's saying, telling His disciples, "This is how you do it. These are the things you're supposed to pray for." You see, He told them to wait. And they did wait. Prayer is hard work. The body may be still, but the mind is racing, tends to wander. Some have the gift of being able to calm their mind and pray for hours. Others struggle to pray for even a few minutes. And those disciples, He said, "Go back and wait." They're struggling. Wait? So they go back and they pray. But then comes the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, God did what He promised. He said, "Go back and wait for the gift that My Father said was coming." The gift came, the promised Holy Spirit. It enabled the disciples to do and say things they would never have been able to do otherwise. Luke could only describe what happened there like a mighty wind, tongues of fire, speaking in other languages. And the disciples were then able to address all the crowd that was there in Pentecost. You know, the estimates are that there were close to 2 to maybe 3 million people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And when they hear this sound, it says everybody came together. There's a huge crowd. And the disciples stand up and start speaking to them. And when the crowd hears them speak in their own native language, they say, these guys are drunk. Well, Peter asked to explain. Acts 2, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said, fellow Jews and all you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. He said, this is the gift that was promised to us. You know, it was by that power, that gift, that Peter was able to go on and preach the first gospel sermon, stand up and tell them about Jesus and what he expected. It was by that power that Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and gave his testimony about Christ. It was by that power that Paul and Barnabas were sent on mission trips to the Gentile. In fact, the entire book of Acts is devoted to showing things done by those who were guided by the Holy Spirit. And just as those disciples needed the Holy Spirit to enable them to live their lives for God, we too need the Holy Spirit to help us live the life God wants us to live. We can't hope to defeat Satan and pull out all that we need to do everything we need to do by our own strength without the help of God's Spirit. Now, the Scriptures make it clear when we get the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit when we're baptized. Acts 2, 36, when Peter was preaching, he said this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, the people believed. Yes, we know that. We saw what he did. We understand who he is now. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Man, we just killed the very one God sent to save us. What are we supposed to do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all the Lord our God will call. You see, when we're baptized, we not only receive the forgiveness of our sins, but we receive the Helper. We receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus once described the Spirit this way. He said in John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You see, when we're baptized, we get this Holy Spirit to live in us. The Holy Spirit enables us to do certain things that we couldn't do before, that we can't do on our own. So what does the Spirit that we receive at baptism do for us? Well, first, it helps us control ourselves. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, the Spirit helps us do what we need to do, to live the way we need to live. If we struggle to do the right thing, maybe we better question whether we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. Because we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. We're supposed to be guided by the Spirit. If it's a struggle to live right day by day, maybe we better check and see if we belong to Christ or not. Secondly, the Spirit transforms us into God's temple. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? The Spirit is what is our assurance that we belong to God. And it's going to show up in our actions. Third, it guards our hearts and minds. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. When we hear God's Word, when we let God's Word dwell in us, when we let God's Word guide us, when we follow what the Bible says, then we don't have to worry about fighting the devil, because God will do the fighting for us. You know, when Jesus was confronted by the devil, he used the sword of the Spirit to defeat him. We have that same sword to fight our battles with. How often do we fail to use it, though? We come up against some temptation instead of thinking, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? What does he want me to do? We try to figure it out on our own. We don't allow the Spirit to help us. And fourth, the Spirit helps us love other people. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You see, if we understand the love God has for us and what he's shown us by forgiving us, we can't help but do that for other people. When we understand how much we've been forgiven, how can we not forgive somebody else? And fifth, the Spirit helps us pray properly. Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You ever have a time when you can't find the words to pray? You're just so, Lord, what's the right thing to do? Lord, what do I ask for? And we don't know what to pray for. We can't find the words. We can't find the words to express what we're feeling. We don't know what to ask for. The Spirit who knows our hearts takes those feelings and takes them to God. We don't have to have the right words because the Holy Spirit helps us. And sixth, the Spirit is our seal of ownership. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, put his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And 2 Corinthians 5, 5, now it is God who made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, the Spirit is our guarantee. It's our deposit. It lets us know that we are right with God. It's the guarantee of his promises. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You see, when we become a Christian, when we have our sins washed away in baptism, we get that Holy Spirit, who is our deposit, who is our guarantee, who is our helper, who will allow us to do those things that we need to do, those things that we couldn't do by ourselves. You know, when I was having trouble swallowing and I went to the doctor and he ran a tube down my throat, came back and said, you have cancer. And then he gives me a treatment and then he said, well, you need to go get a PET scan. So I go get a PET scan and I go get that. And he says, well, we found another spot. Not only do you have it on your esophagus, you have it on your spine. And what do you pray for? How do you handle that? You know, if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. If I'd have tried to figure it out on my own, God, I've been trying to do things right. Why is this happening? Sort of like Job. You know, we've been studying Job on Wednesday nights for a few weeks. And Job didn't understand why things happened either. But it was a test. We now know. He was being tested. And I feel like God's testing us. Will you trust me? Will you enable me to do things? You know, it's funny because I've had 5 treatments now. One for number 6 this Tuesday. Then they told me you need 28 radiation treatments yet, at least. So, you know, okay, God, that's what you have planned. That's fine. I trust you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I got a call from the doctor, and he said, it's amazing. He said, this is unbelievable. They rate their cancer from 1 to 10. He said, when you first came in, your cancer was a 9.7. After 4 treatments, this is before I had my last one,
He called and said, it's down to 2.9. He said, you know, it's working fantastically. So, well, I thought, it's not the treatments. I mean, yeah, they're helping, but that's not what's in control. And you learn to trust God. You learn to wait for God's timing. Oh, I want this to be over. You know, I want to get back to normal. But God, okay, if this is what you want me to do. And man, I've never seen so much good come out of something like this. We now have people doing things that they weren't doing before. We now have people, you know, involved in things that they weren't involved in before. And I just shake my head and say, Lord, your plan is best. Lord, you know what's going on. And we need to trust you. You know, do you have that seal of ownership in your life? Do you have the assurance that comes from obedience to the Word of God? You know, the Bible tells us that in order to receive that Holy Spirit, to receive His help, we need to believe in Jesus as God's Son. We need to repent of our sins and turn to Him. We need to confess our faith in words and actions. We need to be baptized to gain the forgiveness of our sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? Have you obeyed His Word? No, people are watching you. They depend on you. They follow your guide. Have you received the Holy Spirit to live in you and strengthen and guide you and assist you every day? If you don't, you may affect someone else not to. You want to be responsible for their life? To have them stand on the day of judgment and say, well, I was watching you and you didn't, so I didn't. You know, if we ignore the Scriptures, though, if we try to figure it all out on our own, if we try to please God by our own wisdom and reasoning, then we're going to struggle to make sense of what the Bible says. We'll read things like, well, it says to be baptized. I don't understand how that works. We'll lack the assistance we could have had if we just obeyed the gospel and done what the Bible tells us. But if we obey the gospel and receive the help of the Holy Spirit at baptism, then that power of God will transform us. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, He does the transforming. That's part of the work of the Spirit, to change us into the kinds of people we need to be. We can't do it on our own. If we try to do it on our own, it's not going to work. There was a cactus that stood out in the middle of the desert. Stood there all alone every day, wondering why it was stuck out in the middle of nowhere. I stand here all day doing nothing. It sighed, what use am I? I'm the ugliest plant in the desert. With my thin, prickly spines, my rubbery, tough leaves, my bumpy skin, I can't offer any shade or fruit to anybody. I'm of no use at all. I wish I could do something useful, it sighed. When the hawk circled high above it, he called out to them, what can I do with my life? But they just sailed away on the wind. The moon shone its pale glow on the desert floor at night. The cactus asked, what can I do with my life? But the moon just stared coldly and continued across the sky. A lizard crawled by. What worthy deed can I do? The cactus asked. The lizard laughed, you can't do anything. The hawks trace delicate patterns in the sky to be admired. The moon gives light so we can see our way home. Even my tail traces beautiful brush strokes in the sand as I pull it along. But you just get uglier every day. And so it went on year after year. The cactus grew old, knew it was time, that his time was short. Oh Lord, it cried out. I've looked for so long, tried so hard to find something worthy to do, but I failed, and now it's too late. But just then, the cactus felt a strange stirring and felt a surge of joy it had never felt before. At its very tip, a glorious crown, flowers opened in bloom. Never had the desert known such a blossom. Its fragrance filled the air far and wide, and it brought happiness to all who passed by. The butterflies paused to admire its beauty. Even the moon smiled on it as such a treasure. The Lord spoke to the cactus and said, "You've waited so long, but the heart that seeks to reflect my glory will always find something worthwhile in the world, something in which all can rejoice, even for a moment." Do you ever feel like that, cactus? Do you ever feel like, "Lord, I want to do something, but I just don't know what to do"? Do you need the Lord's power to work in you and through you to transform you into His way in His time? Have you obeyed the Lord in baptism? Have you been given the Holy Spirit to bring you into bloom in a new life? You know, Romans 6:4 tells us, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Do you want that new life? Do you need to bloom the way God wants you to bloom? Won't you come to Jesus today as we stand together and sing our invitation song?